Now, we would turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 11, reading those first 16 verses once more, and turning again this evening to the verses, verse 8 to verse 16. And once more, of course, the reference is back in the book of Genesis, beginning once more in Genesis chapter 12. So the book of Genesis chapter 12, which we'll turn to later on, but once again, those verses from verse 8 of Hebrews 11, but reading from the first verse of that chapter. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Amen. The Lord bless his word once again to our hearts. Last week in our sermons in Hebrews, we began to look at this set of verses as a whole, that is, verse 8 to 16, of this chapter 11 of the epistle, and under that general title of the faith of the patriarchs. In this particular part of the epistle, you remember again, the Lord's apostle is setting before us many examples of the life of faith, and how a man or a woman or a young person who names the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is called to live by faith, and to live out their life of faith in the face of this earth of ours. Towards the end of the previous chapter, in verse 38 of that chapter, we have those words from the Lord himself through Habakkuk the prophet, that the justified shall live by faith. But, says the Lord there, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And in the light of that weighty statement then, we find the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, taking on to set before us all of these examples in the life of faith by those who lived the life of faith who had gone before, and with an eye to encouraging us or exhorting us to live out that life of faith also, if the Lord indeed has called us by his grace into salvation. The just shall live by faith, And so the Lord's apostle, as I say, goes away back into the annals of the Word of God and draws out all of those examples, those cases of those men and women who did those particular things in their life, which serve as ever-abiding examples for us in our life here below. So then, after the first three verses of introduction, that definition of what the faith is that we're to live by, then you have all the cases coming. The case of Abel, the case of Enoch, the case of Noah. Those three, as we said, whom you would call the antediluvian fathers, the ones who went before the flood that God sent upon this earth. And then in those verses that we began to look at last week, the cases of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. So the just shall live by faith. And so all of these examples, how we should endeavor to live by faith if we are the Lord's people indeed. Now, bide with me just for a minute or two to remind you how we've taken on to look at this part of the verses, and then we'll come on to look at the second part of this particular set of verses. In the first seven verses, you remember we said everything is fairly straightforward, everything is consecutive. You have the three verses of introduction, the explanation of what faith is, and then following almost one verse at a time, you have the case of Abel in verse 4, that man who was accepted by faith before God as he came with the acceptable sacrifice. And then the case of Enoch, the one who was translated so that he never saw death. And then the case of Noah, that one, of course, who being warned of God, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his soul. So you see, one verse, as it were, for each case. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah. As the preaching through the epistle goes, that was all nice and neat from a preacher's point of view, because you simply then, as we have done, take up one sermon for each of those cases. However, when you come to this verse 8, it's not one case. It's not an individual, but it's a number of cases. And it's a number of cases, in fact, all intermingling themselves, because they are all spoken about essentially as doing the same kind of thing. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. But then, as it begins to speak about the faith of Abraham going into that land of Canaan, the land that God called him to, then it's a whole lot of other people that become involved, as it were. You have Isaac and Jacob as well. And of course, you have Sarah, who was the wife of that man, Abraham. So you see then, in verse 13, these all, plural, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. These all died in faith. So he's speaking now, if you like, about a collective group of people who live by faith in a particular fashion, not just one case, but a number of cases, and as I say, a number of cases all involved in doing essentially the same kind of thing by faith. Well, the way then that we said we'd look at these verses was under that general title of the faith of the patriarchs, because in fact, when the Word of God speaks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then it's speaking about what you would call the patriarchs proper. Any of the Old Testament saints, in that sense, could be called patriarchs or matriarchs, as the case might be. But the three patriarchs, the ones to whom all the covenant promises were given or repeated, were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, Sarah is the great matriarchal figure of the Word of God to our hearts and our minds in the business of faith. When the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush and said he would send him down into the land of Egypt to bring his people forth, he said, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And throughout the word of God, over and over and over again, when God is spoken about as the God of the covenant, he is spoken about also as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So really, it's the faith of the patriarchs as a body, as a collective group, that is now set before us by way of example. Later on, you have individual acts of the three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But for now, you see, they stand together in these verses, represented before us together as those who lived by faith. And then the second thing to understand is this: what are the areas of the life of faith covered then by the patriarchs in these verses? And we said that at least there were three that we were going to look at in the oncoming weeks. They are the patriarchs in their pilgrim status, the patriarchs in their hope of heaven, and the patriarchs in their trust in the word of the living God. You see verse 9, beginning again then in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And that verse 13 again. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It speaks about the patriarchs in their pilgrim status. Speaks about the patriarchs in their hope of heaven. That verse 10, speaking about Abraham and the others, of course, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And then verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and if truly they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. As they walked as pilgrims in this earth, they walked in that pilgrim status of heart and mind with the hope of eternal life, with the hope of heaven before their eyes as they walked by faith. And then the final element, those words concerning Sarah and Abraham, of course, but relating to the other two as well, as we'll see when we come to them. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You see, God had said something in his word, and those people believe what God said in his word. So it's the faith of the patriarchs in their pilgrim status, in their hope of heaven, in their trust in the living God. But just one more thing, remember that before the patriarchs could ever commence that life of faith in the pilgrim status, in the hope of heaven, first of all, they had to be called into that life. And it's there that Paul then, by the Spirit of God, begins with Abraham's call out of his old life into that new life that he was going to have to live before the Lord. And of course, Abraham's response to that call of the Lord. So verse 8 that we looked at last time, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And very simply, before those patriarchs could occupy that pilgrim status with that hope of heaven, first of all, they had to respond to the call of God to their soul and enter into that new life out of that old life. And when you break that down into gospel terms, my friends, if ever a man or a woman or a young person will come to the position of pilgrim status in this world with the hope of heaven in that world which shall be, they shall only come to that position through the call of God in the gospel and their response to the call of God in the gospel. These things were written for our admonition. They are examples for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. And when it speaks about living by faith as pilgrims here in that sense, with heaven before our eyes, first of all comes the call in the gospel, that call that is to be responded to and obeyed on the part of those who hear the call. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And that's simply the story of the gospel to our souls, that God calls in the gospel. By the grace of God in that call, we respond to the gospel appeal, and then we enter. Only then do we enter into that life of faith that the Lord has called us to. Well, all of that we looked at last week, and a big temptation to go back and look at it again. But for this evening then, we come to the first of those, what would you say, those characteristics then of the life of faith as exemplary in the lives of the patriarchs that went before. That is, that it is a pilgrim life then, and a pilgrim status that the people of God are called to in this world. Well, we look at the two verses then that speak about those general features of the pilgrim status. And then we'll take up some of the specific examples or some of the specific facets of that pilgrim life as they were embraced in the lives of the patriarchs of old. First of all, then, that general kind of pilgrim language, you see, that is used to describe the life of the patriarchs as they lived out their life of faith in the world that God had placed them in. So verse 9, but as I say, beginning once again in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out. Remember that lovely response? And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What a collection of terms with regards to the fact that the life of faith that we're being pointed to here is indeed a pilgrim life. Wherever we live it, or should I say, wherever God's people live that life, whenever they live that life, in whatever period of this world, it is a pilgrim life. And it is under the status of pilgrims that we are called to live that life. And when it comes to what we're told here about the general features of that life as exemplified in the patriarchs, there are three main features of that life that we're told about. Now, let me just go through those and then we'll make some applications. You see, first of all, we're told, in fact, that wherever they lived on the face of this earth of ours, they confessed themselves and considered themselves to be pilgrims. If you look at that verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Doesn't matter where they found themselves, my friends, that was the case, that they considered themselves on any part of this terrestrial ball, as the old hymn writer would say, they confessed themselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There was a time, as we'll see later on, when Abraham went away down into the land of Egypt. All the magnificence of Egypt, all the splendor and the grandeur, all the pomp and the glory. But when Abraham found himself in the land of Egypt, he confessed himself a pilgrim and a stranger there. Wherever they were on the face of this earth, they confessed themselves pilgrims and strangers. There comes a point when Jacob went away into the land of Syria to his uncle Laban. But while he was there, he confessed himself to be a stranger and pilgrim there, because wherever they found themselves on the earth, they confessed themselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So you see that whole big picture. Wherever they found themselves, then they confessed themselves strangers and pilgrims. If Abraham had had the words of the old song, no doubt he would have sung, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And wherever they found themselves in this world, on the face of this earth, they confessed themselves, says the apostle, as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But it goes a wee bit more precise than that, because not only did they confess themselves pilgrims and strangers on the earth in general, but they did that, my friends, even with regards to the land of promise, to the land of Canaan, the land of the inheritance that God had promised to give to them. You see verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Could anything more epitomize the pilgrim status that those old patriarchs adopted than the fact that when they found themselves even in that patch of real estate that God had promised to give them, they said, "It's a strange country." You see? A strange country. It is the land of promise indeed. And they would come into that land of promise as a nation in God's own appointed time and for God's own appointed time. But while the patriarchs to whom the promises were given concerning that land lived in that land, they said, "It's a strange land. It's a strange land." Not only did they consider themselves pilgrims and strangers with regards to the whole of this world, but any spot in this world was a strange country to them, because, of course, they were looking for the country. They were looking for the land. They were looking for Canaan above. They were looking for all that God had promised them with the hope of heaven that was before their eyes. You see, when Abraham was in Egypt that time, we might well appreciate that he thought himself a pilgrim and a stranger in a strange land there. It was a strange land. Or Jacob, when he went to Syria at that time, would have considered he was a pilgrim and a stranger in a strange land. Egypt was a strange land. Syria was a strange land. But in the land of promise, they considered themselves to be in a strange land. Could anything, I say, more epitomize the fact, my friend, that any land or any spot on the face of this earth of ours, there is not one spot really that is accounted as home to the people of God, but that which belongs to heaven and glory and eternity alone. So while they were on the earth, any part of the earth, because they did have to move, strangers and pilgrims we are, they confessed, on the earth. Even when they were in the land that God had called them to, the land that God had promised to give to them, then they confessed themselves there as being in a strange country. A strange country. And then finally, their actual mode, you would say, of living in that land of promise, accounted as a strange country indeed, where they were strangers and pilgrims. In verse 9 again, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What a thing, my friends, that for all those hundreds of years which covers the period of time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, They never so much as laid one brick upon another to build a house. You see? They dwelt in tents. They dwelt in tabernacles, as we'll see in a moment or two. They built altars, but they never built houses. And when you take all of that together, my friends, don't you see that all of those general features, these general characteristics of those men and women who were our fathers in the faith, as far as the whole earth was concerned, or any spot in the whole earth, they confessed themselves as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. As far as that peculiar spot on this earth was concerned, that land of promise that God had promised to give to them, they said, we live in it as in a strange country. And as far as their sojourn in that country was concerned, you know, their roots never went any deeper than it took to drive a tent peg into. They lived in tents. They lived in tabernacles all the days of their life. Now, that's the patriarchs as a body. You have the lessons of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah. The lessons of the patriarchs with regards to their pilgrim status are really found in those three general features, that wherever they were in the earth, they were pilgrims and strangers confessed in the earth, even in that peculiar spot in the earth. And when they lived in that land of promise as in a strange country, they lived in tents in that strange country. Now then, how does that all apply to us, especially the bit about dwelling in tents? It's hardly weather to be dwelling in tents. So what's the whole business for our hearts and our souls? And of course it's this, my friends. It's attitudinal. It's all got to do with our attitude. Our attitude of heart and mind as we endeavor to live out the life of faith if we are the Lord's people indeed. It's that pilgrim status attitude of heart and mind that is all essential in living the life of faith before our God in such a way that is well pleasing to our God. Abraham and the others did literally live in tents, and we're not to overlook that fact, you know, especially concerning Abraham. So we were told in those verses, you remember last week, that Abraham was 75 years old when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into that country that God would show him. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. And I'm sure it would be fair to say that Abraham had never lived in a tent, at least for any period of time, all the 75 years of his life. Ur of the Chaldees was a pretty sophisticated city in its day and for its day. And as far as all the home comforts are concerned, no doubt Abraham would have known all those. But you see, he went out. He went out as God called him to go out into that land where he would dwell in a tent all the days of his life. And with regards to Isaac, Jacob, them also, they would live literally in tents. But it's our attitude. And as I say, these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth are come. And it's as we account ourselves strangers and pilgrims in this old world, then we are following after the patriarchs as they lived in the world under God in their day and serve as an example to us even yet. They lived in literal tents. We don't live in literal tents as far as our homes or our houses or our places of abode are normally concerned. And yet, my friends, for all that, you see, here's the case. We are absolute tent dwellers of the most profound kind. You ever think that? The most profound tent dwellers of the most profound kind. The Lord's Apostle Paul, in another epistle, 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, He's writing about the persecutions that have come upon them and how they have been able to stand up, as you would say, to those persecutions. He says, "We are troubled in every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." And the reason why they can, if you like, retain their equilibrium in the midst of all that persecution that had come upon them was on account of the resurrection that they were looking for, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And then he gets the whole perspective of eternity and time before his eyes. "For the which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Then listen to these words. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle or this tent were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What a lovely contrast. He says, look, we live in this fashion in this world because we've got the hope of glory before our eyes, but we're living as pilgrims here in tents, in tents of the most profound nature. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tent," you see, the body houses the soul, but it houses the soul as in a tent. Now he says there is another house, a house not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. And there in the heavens, there is a real house, a real home that we're going to, a real city, as Paul says later on, whose builder and maker is God, the one who laid the foundations, because it is a city that has foundations. We don't have foundations here in that sense. No, no. We live in tents here as far as this world is concerned. And so he draws that contrast. Here is this body, this house for my soul that I have now, he says, but it's a tent house. Someday it's going to be folded up. The pegs are going to be removed. The tent is going to disappear from the earth. But there in heaven, there is a house eternal, not made with hands. My friends, when you begin to get all of those elements together, you know, the tent, the house, the body, it's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. Doesn't the psalmist say, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made," and all of those great things. And yet at the same time, what is it when all is said and done but a tent? My, how we love our old tents. And we'll do anything to take care of them, rightly sold, so much as it is not to the detriment of the soul. But when all's said and done, I wish I could find a piece that I read once years and years and years ago with regards to the market value of the body. You get so many pennies for the hair and so many pennies for the fat, or a lot of pennies perhaps in the case of some of us. And you get so much for this, the iron, and so much for the other thing. And it all amounts to 50 or 60 pence. That's the market value. And yet, what a thing it is. Old Matthew Henry says that when the Lord made the world, he made the world from nothing. He created the world. And when he made man from next to nothing, from the dust of the earth. And so we hold all of those things in tension, that we live in a tent, in a booth, in a tabernacle. And it's inescapable that this tent, this tabernacle, is going to be dissolved. And we're going to be laid in the grave, and the worms are going to devour it. And all of these things are going to happen to us in the tent, whether we like it or not. You see, whether we like it or not, we're tent dwellers. These old tents are going to be folded up. They're going to rot. They're going to perish. They're going to be finished. And the thing that is to be before our eyes is we have a house in heaven, eternal, not made with hands. And so you see, in a sense, It's easy to say that some things should be easy to us in the life of faith, but apparently the easy things are very difficult, but it should be easy for us to recognize our pilgrim status. When God has put us as surely in a tent, more surely in that sense, than the patriarchs were in their tents in the land of promise. So we dwell in this world indeed as in tents until the Lord will come and give us those bodies, those houses that are from above to the glory of his name. So as we look to the example, those, that general feature, that they dwelt in tents, we dwell in tents. Pray God for all of us that we're able to say sincerely before God and standing on God's word that we dwell as pilgrims of God in our tents with the hope of heaven before our eyes. You can have no hope of heaven, but you're still in a tent, and your tent is still going to be folded up and laid in the ground. And then what about the other part of the whole pilgrim sojourning, the picture of those with the hope of heaven, indeed as pilgrims and sojourners in the earth? And I suppose there's no better picture than the one that Peter brings before us in his epistle, the whole imagery that he has in view there in the opening verses about the hope of heaven and all the rest. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be unto you. And then he goes on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. Now that's heaven. We'll see something of it next week, my friends. You see, it's all set before us in negatives, if you like. Heaven is all that Canaan never was. Canaan was corruptible. Canaan was just earthly. That's all it was. Picture a type of shadow. He says, but our inheritance, and the inheritance that the patriarchs were looking for, that inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away. Canaan fades away. This never fades away. But you see, that's before us. And in the meantime, he says, as he writes his letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on, the strangers. It's a word pronounced diaspora or dispersion. And it's a familiar enough term, would have been a familiar enough term to Peter's readers, very simply, that when any Jew or Israelite was called to live out with the land of Israel, they were part of what was called the diaspora. They were still Jews, they were still Israelites in that sense, but they were away from their homeland. Now he says, we're away from our homeland, you see. While we are here, we are the diaspora. We are in this world, we are in several parts of this world, Pontus, Galatia, doesn't matter where you are in this world. The one thing that binds you all together as the people of God is you are the diaspora of God. You are the strangers. And that's only the fullness of what the old patriarchs confess themselves to be. When they confess themselves to be pilgrims and strangers in the air. You see, my friends, it's that we take into our lives and into our thinking and into our hearts and into our minds for that right attitude to this life. That's the point. We must live in this life, as we'll see when we come to some of the specific examples. We must do it, and we must endeavor to do it aright. But the way that we'll do it aright is against that whole backdrop of our status here. And can I say this? Remembering the very grounds of our pilgrim status, of our strangerhood in this world. You see what the apostle says there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, the diaspora scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How are you a stranger? How are you one of the diaspora? Because God in his grace and his mercy, my friends, has called you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. All of that electing grace in the knowledge of God, all of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, all of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, so that we are born again onto a lively hope, the hope of heaven, to the inheritance, incorruptible. If we're strangers, we're God's strangers. And if God has made us to be strangers and pilgrims and sojourners to the glory of God, count ourselves as such. Count ourselves as such. And when it comes to living then in that way that God has called us to live, indeed we ought to look to our calling. And it is God is surely, more surely in that sense, that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to live as a stranger and pilgrim in a tent, even in that land of Canaan. He has called us to the same purpose, and under those same terms, we are called to live. So then, those general features, where pilgrims, strangers, any part of the earth that they found themselves in, even Canaan itself, the land of promise, was but a strange country to them, as they dwelt in tents until they would enter the city which hath foundations. Now then, let's look at some of the, in our time remaining, some of the particular examples of faith or their outworkings in the life of the patriarchs of long ago. Now, it's really a touch and glance kind of thing, but we'll take up four of these under these headings. Think about their altars in the land of their pilgrimage, their attitude towards the land of their pilgrimage, their actions for the land of their pilgrimage, and their abiding within the land of their pilgrimage. Now, those four straightforward points, just to gather in something of those who counted themselves as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Now, if you go back then for the altars in the land of their pilgrimage to that chapter 12 of Genesis, to that point where we left off last time, you remember the Lord called Abraham. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And in verse 5, that lovely verse where they set out to go forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. There was no drawing back or holding back. And then in verse 6, you take up the verses. And Abraham passed through the land into the place of Shechem, onto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Then in verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And you see, no sooner in that sense does Abraham come into the land of promise that God had called them to come into, then the very first thing that he does is this: he builds an altar unto the Lord, and there he called in the name of the Lord, and there he worshipped the Lord his God. And as you move through the patriarchs, you find the patriarchs doing exactly the same kind of thing, building an altar to the Lord, settling the worship of the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord. And when you break that down into those essentials of the pilgrim life that any believer is called to live, there is that which must sit at the very center of our life, and that's the worship of the Lord our God. Absolutely. Absolutely. And let not anybody think that they are in the pilgrim life and sustaining the pilgrim status who have not the worship of the Lord their God at the center of their life. If you care to do it, you could go right through the scriptures and you could develop what you would call a theology of altars. You remember right at the beginning or right after the flood, when Noah was brought forth out of the flood onto the new earth that God had brought him to, he built an altar and offered burnt sacrifices unto the Lord. Burnt sacrifices are sacrifices for sin. Surely when Abel offered his sacrifice for sin to the Lord, though we're not told, safe to assume that he did it on an altar of burnt offering. And over and over and over again, when Elijah calls the people back again to worship their God, you remember what he did? He built again, it says, the altar of the Lord that had fallen down. When the Israelites came back under God's grace into the city of Jerusalem after the captivity, the first thing they did was they built the altar again on its basis in the ruined temple in Jerusalem. You see, the altar, my friend, was the place where they made their sacrifices and called on the God, the forgiver of their sins. And what all of those old altars are in the Old Testament scriptures are but the pointing up to the altar of the cross where Christ would shed his life's blood to forgive us for our sins. And if Christ and what he did on the cross is not at the center of our life, we've got no pilgrim life. We've got no Christian life. It's Christ that is at the center of our life. Over and over and over again, we're pointed up to that vital lesson that as we adopt the pilgrim status here below, as surely as those old pilgrims and strangers set up their altars to God and called in the name of the Lord, we continuously do the same thing in our life. There's a nice illustration with regards to Abraham. Just further on in that chapter 12 of Genesis, there comes a famine in the land of Canaan. And Abraham packs bag and baggage and family and all the rest. And he goes down into the land of Egypt because he hears that there's corn in Egypt, bread in Egypt. Now, when he gets down there, he does something that he ought never to have done. And he ends up, in fact, having to lie before that man Pharaoh. The Lord then comes, because you see, the life of faith, they weren't perfect, you see. They slid and they slipped, and God restored them, and God restored Abraham again. And then you get the account of Abraham's restoration, and it's very, very telling in chapter 13 of Genesis. It says, and Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, on to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, on to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. You see, he's coming back, my friends. He had made that drastic mistake. Drastic slip in his life of faith. But now he retraces his steps. And he retraces his steps back to the very spot where he called on God at the altar at the beginning. Come on now. If our feet slipped a wee bit, been drifting away into the orbit of Egypt or whatever, then the way that we get back to the Lord is back to the cross. The place where we learnt to worship God at the beginning is the place where we always worship God and come back to, if need be, when our feet have slipped, back to the cross. No wonder the old hymn writer says, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And as surely as that was a central focal point in the life of the patriarchs, those altars where they called on the Lord and made their burnt sacrifices for their sins and worshiped their Lord, when you break that into gospel terminology, my friends, that's the cross for us. And the place where we learn of God and worship God and serve the Lord our God all our days. What about their attitude towards the land of their pilgrimage? Another vital lesson when you bring it into gospel terms. And again in that chapter 13, in fact, of Genesis, when they come back from Egypt, there is a situation that develops. No doubt these are familiar things to you. And it's a situation where the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham begin to disagree as to who was going to get the best grazing ground for the cattle. And so in verse 8, you pick up the events of that time. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. What a lovely attitude, my friends, towards that land. Lot, he says, let's make a choice. Would you say Abraham isn't making a choice? He's only telling Lot to make his choice. Oh, indeed. But Abraham is choosing for God to make his choice for him. You see. And that bespeaks his attitude. Go to the left hand, if you will, I'll go to the right. Go to the right, I'll go to the left. And as we live in this world with all the responsibilities, please don't get me wrong, we never would advocate any laying aside of any responsibility. But my friend, to have that attitude towards this earth and the things of this earth is part and parcel of the pilgrim status that the Lord has called us to. You see, Abraham, I suppose he's learned the lesson, but he's now greatly concerned for the honor of the Lord. We be brethren, he says. Lot, I pray thee. And you get, it's not just a historical reference when it says there that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. You see, there were those that Abraham wanted to give a good testimony to. And no better way to give a testimony to those off the land than his attitude towards the land. You see. Let there be no strife, he says. He had got things badly messed up with Pharaoh. Now he's not going to do the same with the Perizzites and the Canaanites. And he simply adopts that stance, that attitude that is part and parcel of an attitude of mind with regards to this earth, as those who count and confess themselves pilgrims and strangers on the earth. And by the grace of God, my friends, we're to endeavor to do that. And we don't come off losers. Oh, Mr. Bunyan, again, you remember there was a man, though some did think him mad, the more he gave away, the more he had. Never lose out when it comes to the things of the Lord. And so in verse 14 of that chapter 13 of Genesis, after all of that, by the way, doesn't Lot make a terrible choice when he pitches his tent towards Sodom, and then you find him later on in Sodom? You see, he relinquished, he abandoned the pilgrim status. He left the tent and went to the city that ultimately was destroyed. But after all that, verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it unto thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre. You see, he had adopted that attitude towards that land. Take what you want, and yet he had absolute freedom to walk through the length and the breadth of it, because what he had done to the glory of the Lord. And something akin to that, in fact, in the next chapter, you find Lot then in Sodom and in trouble in Sodom, because five kings enter into an alliance and attack Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot is carried away captive out of Sodom with all lots of the people and lots of the goods. Abraham then goes, the only time you hear of Abraham at war, because it's not only a pilgrim life, a wayfaring life, it's a warfaring life. But he goes and he fights against those kings, and he restores again the property and the people and the persons to the king of Sodom. And then you get the king of Sodom then coming to reimburse, as you would say, Abraham. Verse 21 of chapter 14. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. You see, my friends, that's the way, the attitude towards the things of the earth. And of course, isn't it after that that the Lord then comes in chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. But I'll tell you something, my friends, even greater than that which happened afterward is that which happened before. Because if you turn to verse 17 of that chapter 14 of Genesis, then you get the king of Sodom coming out with his intention to offer to Abraham, as we've read. But something happens, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the Valley of Shaven, which is the king's deal. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. You see, before Abraham, my friend, stood and made that noble refusal before the king of Sodom, he had met, well, do we need to press the point? He had met the pre-incarnate Redeemer. He had met up with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek had blessed him as the priest of the Most High God. So when we take the right attitude to this world and the things of this world, my friends, be sure of it, that we will not come off losers at all before the Lord our God. Now, our time has gone. I wanted to mention his actions for the land of his pilgrimage. And that's very simply this. You remember when God said that he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? There is that sense in which Abraham predated the calling of the Church of Christ to be like salt in the earth, because he prayed to the Lord with an eye to Sodom. If thou findest 50 righteous people, will they not destroy it? 40 righteous, 30 righteous, 20. He makes intercession for Sodom. Knows that God has every right to destroy Sodom, but that it might please God in his mercy and in his grace to spare the city for that time. And that's action. The Lord tells us what we are to do in the land of our pilgrimage with regards to our actions in the land of our pilgrimage. And then finally, final facet, his abiding in the land of his pilgrimage. And you get two features of that, chapter 23 and then chapter 24. Turn over to chapter 23 then as we finish. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kadesh Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep. You see, here he is, my friends. They both been a long time on pilgrimage, living in tents. But there comes that point where Sarah dies and Abraham weeps for Sarah. But then the next verse, verse 3, and Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you, and so on. He mourns his beloved Sarah, but Sarah has to be buried. And he goes and seeks a burying place for Sarah, because there are duties that have to be done even in the midst of sadness. And then in the next chapter, it's that joyful thing where he sends forth old Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac, his son. You see, we have to live in the world. We have to live on the earth. We live sometimes in the midst of sorrow, sometimes in the midst of joy. But indeed, we have to live out our life for as long as the Lord leaves us in this world. So their altars in the land of their pilgrimage, their attitude towards the land of their pilgrimage, their actions for the land of their pilgrimage, their abiding in the land of their pilgrimage until God would call them home. So, my friends, when it says these all died in faith, they died in faith because they had lived in faith, and they lived in faith as pilgrims here. Some people would no doubt sing the words, let me live the life of faith, let me live the life of faith, let me die thy people's death. And the two things are joined together. If ever we would die the death of God's people in all generations, we will die their death by living their life, the life of faith that the Lord has called us to. And nowhere, nowhere like the hour of death do we need that faith when it comes to appearing before the Lord. No small wonder that when it comes to the individual cases of Isaac and Jacob, it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. If ever we will die the death of the people of God, we live as pilgrims and strangers here. So when the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, then draws out these examples for us, here is an example how to live by faith in the midst of the world as strangers and pilgrims in the world. May we do so to the Lord's name.